different way this evening. So let's lift this time up to the Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you do prepare this place for us, that we can praise you with all that we are, Lord. And Father, we can do nothing apart from you. So we would just ask, Lord, that you would take this time, you would take our hearts and our minds, that you would open, you would prepare, you would speak to us. Lord, we lift up the children and the workers there that desire to serve and bless you in that capacity, that your hand would just be upon everything. The Father would be a blessing to you and to the others within this body this evening. It is for your glory that we're here, Lord. It's in your service that we just long to be. Thank you so much, Lord, that you loved us and you allow us to be here with you. We give you thanks and praise and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be in the book of Numbers in our ongoing study. We're going to, Lord willing, finish chapter 17 and 18. But as Peter wrote in his second epistle, he said, as long as I am in this tent, meaning his body, I thought it right to stir you up a little bit. We're going to be covering an extremely essential element of God's plan for your life this evening, how you interact in this body and everywhere that you go, how we function as a church, and it deals with selection of individuals for leadership, and specifically Aaron and the priesthood, but we're going to pull the principle out of that. What I'm going to do is we're going to look at a few minutes worth of a video, 99.9% really good stuff. I'm going to give you one warning here that this pastor, whom I happen to respect what he's saying here, uses a figure of speech that I would not be comfortable using. To me, it's vulgar, and I just want to let you know that I don't approve of this. I don't know what that means in his mind, and please don't tune out the rest of what he's saying looking for what figure of speech I'm using. I think you'll see it when I hit it. And just to remind us, man, that it is never makes you more of a man to use vulgar speech. The Bible specifically speaks against it. So weighing this whole thing out, I decided to show it anyway with that warning because I think it fits in exactly, precisely, to what we're going to be talking about. So let's go ahead and bring the lights down, Terry, to the worship level that we had before, and you can start that at your leisure, please.
Paul's words to young Timothy in the New Testament. He uses some interesting language to talk about pastoral ministry in general and church planting in particular. He tells Timothy on a few occasions to fight a good fight. He uses soldier language. One of the more curious lines that Paul gives Timothy is an admonition to endure hardship like a good soldier. Now, when you think of pastoral ministry, you tend to think of really nice guy who can sing prom songs to Jesus, who's really good at setting up chairs and putting up with BS, and you don't think of a guy who can fight. You don't think of a guy who is a scrapper. You don't think of a guy who can hold his ground, fight heretics, nut jobs, weirdos, tell the lady with the tambourine who shows up to church to park it, tell the guy who shows up with the rapture chart arguing about end times eschatology that he needs to find another place to go. But really, to be a church planter requires a skill set that is far more like a soldier readying for battle than the typical pastor who's able to just love people and counsel them, though that is part of a pastor's job description in regards to planting as well. The body count is really high in the church planting war. Some say that upwards of 80% of church plants fail. 80% of all churches in America are plateaued and declining. Half of the people who claim to go to church, roughly, actually do, and so the average church is more like 40 or 50 people, that with most of the churches dying and closing, 3,500 churches dying every year, they're saying if trends continue by the year 2050, that there will only be half the number of Christians in America that there is at present. Three of the major variables that we have found are exceedingly important for the success of a new church are the man, and the mission and the message. Selection of the right man is the most important variable. Statistics also show that it really doesn't matter how much money you give a guy, how big his core group is, whether or not he owns a facility early on in his church planting endeavor. The variable that really makes the only difference is the leadership ability and the quality of that senior leader, of that founding pastor, of that man who is to endure hardship and to fight like a good soldier, to fight for sound doctrine, to fight for moral purity, to fight for families, to fight for the truth, and to fight for the well-being of his family and his church family. And so we have seen in our network and with our men a really high body count, guys struggling in their church plant because the pressure is great on their family. The financial hardship is a great strain. The demonic opposition can be intense and exceedingly real. And we have also seen guys burn out. We've seen guys flame out. Really, I would say that the issue that is exceedingly important is the finding of good, called, competent, capable, qualified men. That's why things like assessment and testing and approving are of insurmountable value. And there is also him having a clear sense of mission for which God has called him, and then having a clear message to proclaim whereby he can gather others to share in the mission that God has called them to achieve. The first issue is always the man, but the second issue is the mission. What exactly is the mission that that man is on? And Paul has a very interesting word to say about this. He says that a man can get off his mission by getting sidetracked with what he calls civilian affairs. And I would think that today the equivalent of that is so much of the drama and trauma that happens in family systems that take the time of a church planter. People walking in tend to think that a church planter is a pastor. He's not yet a pastor. He's trying to build a church so that he can be a pastor. And a church planter has a different skill set. He's got a different mission that he has to be on to gather men, to gather the best men that he can find, to gather men who are willing to be trained, willing to repent, willing to learn. Willing to learn both doctrine and practice. That's why Paul tells Timothy to watch his life and his doctrine closely. The sad, hard, painful truth is that most churches are struggling, dying, and failing, and most church planters will just be part of the rising body count of failed church plants if they are unable to gather, to inspire, to correct, to discipline, to instruct men. And this is particularly important for young men. The least likely person to go to church in the United States of America is a young man in his 20s. These are guys who have absolutely made a wreck of everything. They're banging their girlfriends. They are guys who are blowing all their money, staying up all night playing World of Warcraft, finding free porn on the internet, and trying to figure out how to get a bigger subwoofer into their retarded car. Those are the guys who must first be gathered. They must get a swift boot in the rear. They need a good run through boot camp. They need to be told that Jesus Christ is not a gay hippie in a dress, and that they're dealing with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there's a mission that he has called them to. 60% of all Christians today are female. I'm glad that the ladies love Jesus, but if you want to win a war, you've got to get the men. And once you get the men, you must know what to do with them. They want to know how to get married. They want to know how to have sex with their wife at least once a day. They want to know how to make money, buy a home, how to have children, how to pay their bills, how to father their sons, how to encourage and love and instruct their daughters. And so in addition to being the right kind of man, he must clarify the mission that he is on. And he must understand that his first priority is to gather men and to, by God's grace, force them to become the kind of men that are needed for God's work and God's kingdom, so that that church can actually be established, those women can actually be loved, those children can actually be raised, and that that city will have an example of the difference that Jesus makes in the life of a man. And so the bottom line is, the mission is to get the men, because if you win the men, you win the war. And in addition to the man and the mission is the message, which ties it all together. And that message, of course, is about another man and his mission, the man being the Lord Jesus Christ, his mission being leaving his throne in heaven where he rules and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, humbly entering into human history to live a life without sin, the life we cannot live, to die a death for sin, the death we should die, and then 3 days later to rise in triumphant victory over Satan, sin, and death. On that point, one theologian has made a very interesting observation. He said that the ascension of Jesus back into heaven is much like a triumphant and victorious warrior who, after a long season of battle and the defeat of his foe, has returned home. The church planter will only succeed insofar as they proclaim the exaltation and the glory and the victory of Jesus as a warrior, a king, and a hero. And tragically, the word has gotten out about Jesus that somehow he's a marginalized Galilean peasant hippie in a dress, rocking out to the Spice Girls, driving around the Middle East in a cabriolet, hoping to meet nice people to do aromatherapy with while drinking herbal tea. That's not the guy we're talking about. We're talking about the Jesus that is portrayed by John as he gets a snapshot into heaven, the same snapshot that we would get today if heaven were open to us, that being of Jesus in his glory, having returned home as a triumphant warrior and victor. That issue of the proclamation of the message of the person and finished work of Jesus is what it is all about. It is the one thing that keeps the man straight. It is the one thing that will attract the other men to the mission, and it is the one thing that will allow the mission to have forward progress as it continues its triumphant victory as well over Satan, sin, death, and demons, because the victory of the Lord Jesus is applied to the mission and the men who lead it.
Lights, please. Pastor's name is Mark Driscoll from Mars Hill Church. Controversial, he is getting a lot of flack for simply opening the Word of God with his congregation and making a no-holds-barred assessment. I don't think there's a license to be more radical than the Word prescribes, but I think if we truly acknowledge our faith, we should see that it is something that is entirely radical compared to the life around us. Tonight we're looking at leadership. That's why I played this. His take is now in the people required as God portrays them. We're going to be looking back into the Old Testament book of Numbers to pick out some of these qualities and find out what the Lord's will is for this dynamic thing, the body of Christ, that should be in our culture today. So open up your Bibles with me to the book of Numbers. We'll pick it up here in the 17th chapter. And I think it's important for us to remember as we, because of time and situations, break this thing into sections. We know that it's an ongoing text. We know that the Bible never had chapter and verse breaks. They were helps that were put into the book as a reference so we could all communicate, this is where I am. Where we left off in the narrative, the people of God, the chosen people of Israel, rebelled repeatedly. It was almost comical last Sunday as God was speaking to the people, as he was meting out their just deserts, his righteous wrath, and then the very next day they would complain again. And we said, well, they were a little slow on the uptake, but as I said last Sunday, that really is my heart in the flesh. That's me apart from Jesus Christ. And if you're honest, I know that that's you too. In our story, the portion that we focused on, if you've been reading in Proverbs, the 3rd and 4th chapter, if you know the Psalms, it refers back to this portion as the rebellion. One Korah. For our study tonight, it's important to remember that he was a Levite of the tribe or family of Levi. And God said, these people have a specific function. They are going to serve the priests in the duties of the tabernacle. Now, again, and I've told you before, and everybody probably remembers that not all Levites are priests, but all priests are Levites or of the tribe of Levi. They didn't get to minister into the holy of holy things, a priesthood. And these things are written to teach me something, to teach you something. And that's what we want to pull out of this evening. Now, Korah, one Levite, and the text assumed that he was trying to perhaps take the priesthood upon himself, said, this is wrong. God's plan, this thing that's written, that is truly written in stone, this is just, well, I have the freedom to alter it a little bit. all the congregation is holy. And you guys could make that argument quite well this evening. You should know for our application that the Old Testament priesthood, hey, it gives way to what the New Testament calls the priesthood of the believer. In other words, you, as a child of God, one who's put their faith in Christ, has direct access to the Lord. You don't need a priest. You don't need someone to come in and do the thing and say the words. You, at any time, can repent of your sins, turn your heart towards the Lord, and have a full-on, one-to-one audience, because that's what God chooses. So if there is another belief system that says, well, you need a priest, it simply is not so. We need to remember this because what we're going to see, if you've read Hebrews, the premier book that really makes sense of the Old Testament passage for us, is that the priesthood goes away. But I think there is a principle that survives in the role of the Levite, the servant. And we know what Jesus said about serving. So the problem is, Korah rebelled. He said, you know, Moses, you take too much upon yourself. In other words, you've put yourself here. We're all holy. We don't need, well, you to rule over us. And God said this is not the plan. He poured out his wrath. There was a rebellion. Some 14,700 died until Aaron, in his proper role, grabs a censer, loads it with incense. It's a symbol of prayer. He runs as the priest at that time and makes intercession. He's the go-between between a righteous and holy God and a sinful, rebellious people. The plague is stopped. Instead of being the problem, Aaron and Moses, well, they were actually the solution, specifically the priesthood in this situation. The problem, the people were kicking against God's appointed leadership. It's not unknown. It is common throughout, well, everywhere today. It doesn't matter who you are, how well you like your employer at work. Sooner or later, you'll have thoughts. It's just, I just don't know about this guy. And it spills over into the church. So what we're going to do is pull a few principles out of our two chapters this evening. And again, reacquaint ourselves with God's plan for his people. In the Old Testament principle, or in the Old Testament law, that speaks to principles that we practice even yet today. Chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. 12 rods, 12 tribes, the 12 recognized families of Israel. Think about this with me. You guys know the rod is just a wooden staff. It's a symbol of authority, and it's used as a metaphor in Scripture. But in this case, they've been in the desert almost 2 years. I don't know when they picked these rods, but you are not going to bring these things back to life. They are dead wood for all intents and purposes. It's not a live green thing. You wouldn't pick this. A rod was a practical tool, whether it was for leaning on or herding animals or disciplining. This would have been a stout, well-seasoned staff. And the Lord says this is going to be a symbol of authority for these tribes. Take one from each tribe, write each man's name on it, and you're going to bring them into the tabernacle. Verse 4. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. Inside that tent proper in the Holy of Holies, right before the Ark of the Covenant that held the two stone tablets, bring them there where only God and the high priest once a year would enter. Put all these 12 rods there. Verse 5, and it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose, key point, the rod of the man whom I choose, leadership principle, must be chosen by God. Symptomatic throughout the church today and the church for a long time to come. The ministry has been looked upon as just another career path. Butcher, baker, candlestick maker, or, well, minister. If you've read George Mueller's biography, you know that in that time, it was Luther's time also. If you were well-to-do, it was elevated by society. It was right up there with lawyer, man of the cloth sort of thing. I think that estimation has waned in today's society, but it was thought of just like that, career path. God says, no, 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 the man whom I choose. If you pop open a current issue of Christianity Today and you go to the back where it's the advertising section, you will see different job postings where there are congregations looking for ministers, and they list their stated requirements. I want them to go to this school. I want them to have this degree by man. Not one of those ads that I have read was there, must submit evidence of calling and choosing by God Almighty. That seems to be secondary. There is a tendency within all of us to pick the guy that we want that's going to go our way. If you don't think so, watch the conventions. Watch how we vote. It's no different outside the church. But God says, no, it must not be this way. It must be the man that I choose. And that's what he is teaching us in this passage. Verse 6, so Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's houses. 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted, put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Didn't just have a little twig, it went the full nine yards. It's a full-on miracle of God. And there's a few pictures that we have to take out of here to get our principles this evening. The almond blossom speaks of Christ in a few different ways. You see it as the branch that Jeremiah saw in the beginnings of his ministry. In chapter 1 of the book of Jeremiah, the Lord says, what do you see, Jeremiah? And he says, "Why, I see an almond branch." And, well, you've seen correctly. It's interesting that it's at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry because it's told to us by the people who know Middle Eastern almond trees that the almond tree typically will be the first tree that blossoms out before any of the other trees. So it speaks of beginnings, but it also speaks of Christ. If you remember the lamp in the tabernacle, he said, you're going to make bowls on this for the lights. They're going to be shaped as almond blossoms, and that's where the lamp proper would go. The light that illuminated the tabernacle, well, it's a picture of Christ. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. But there's even a more powerful way that this specifically speaks of Jesus Christ, and that is, it's a picture of resurrection. This is life out of death. This is dead wood. And it's not just life, but it's a fruit-bearing life. God is showing us, I believe, some principles here. One, there's going to be an element to the supernatural, but certainly there's going to be a resurrection. You're not going to have an unbeliever who's going to be God's man for the leadership in this case. Many, many months ago, I read a statistic about the various amounts of pastors who were suspected, and it was a majority that they did not believe the Word of God, and it was speculated even more. How many of them were unbelievers? It seems unthinkable, but yet we're prone to it. Hey, there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be the supernatural. There's going to be fruit. Jesus said in John chapter 15 that I appointed you that you would bear fruit, bear much fruit, bear eternal fruit. This would be pleasing to God. There's going to be evidence in the person that God chooses to lead. There's going to be fruit. All this is pictured here. If there's not, hey, it's not God's man for the job. Verse 9. Then Moses brought out all the rods from the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod with his name on it. The Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels. It's a supernatural thing. It's a sign, a unique work of God, that you may put away their complaints away from me, lest they die. This is the Old Testament law. This is the time of wrath and judgment. It is not the age of grace, although it's the same gracious God. The Lord chose to work this way. There was a sacrificial system in place. The people did not have to die, but willful rebellion was oftentimes punished immediately when the people were in gross offense. We saw the earth open up. We saw the plagues go forward, and we'll see yet more because the people still did not learn this lesson. As we flash forward thousands of years, we look at the church today. There is a tendency to, well, pick a leader of their choosing instead of pick someone who will just stick unswervingly to the Word of God, because people don't really want to follow that. People, that is, who aren't following after the things of God. If you have a choice and it doesn't matter, pick someone who's going to make it hard, or pick someone who's going to do what I want to do. Well, you pick someone who will do what you want to do. But the problem is, it matters. It matters for eternity, and it has a huge impact on the world. Verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Now this is a day or so after 14,700 perished, and the day after, well, some perished before. Korah, the earth opened up, him and his tent, everybody went down. Uh-oh, God has proven his point again. Now he has shown us a sign. We're not to approach this. We're in trouble. It's just a matter before judgment comes again. That's not what the Lord is showing them. The leadership is not the problem. It's that rebellious heart within you that is the problem. The priest is not the problem. The priest, in that case, is the solution. It was Aaron who stopped the plague. It was God who had given them, these men, as we will see, as a special concession to the people, which he will explain. Chapter 18. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Responsibility is the word. Responsibility in the Old Testament times meant wrath. It meant judgment if unatoned, if unappeased. What God in essence said is, I am going to give my people this gift as a priesthood. Remember what they cried out for earlier to Moses as God spoke to them at Mount Sinai. Oh no, let him speak to you, Moses, and you tell him, you tell us what the Lord has said. The Lord said, well, seems good to me. If you want a mediator, we'll have a mediator. I will make priests and they will be focused. They will be the intercessors between you and me, and they will bear the iniquity of the things of the tabernacle. The iniquity of the tabernacle, think about it. God's perfect dwelling place where God Almighty manifested himself. You couldn't go in there and not die unless you were the high priest. Unless you've made the specified atonement, which just covered sin, didn't do away with it. You wouldn't want to enter the tabernacle. You might think so, but there was a very real potential of death, so much so that they sewed bells on the high priest's garments in later years and traditions and put a rope on. And there's only one reason I think they would do that. If he did this inappropriately, he would die and they would drag him back out. Tradition and history doesn't tell us if they ever had to drag one out, but they must have been thinking about it because they did this. They will bear the iniquity. I'm going to choose these men specifically. They are a value to you, not the problem. They exist for your good. It's kind of like the speed limits. As a young person, you think this is the stupidest thing. It's just slowing me down. As you mature, you get a little bit more experience. You think, hey, how many times has this kept me safe in an unknown stretch of road? This exists for my own good. And so it is with the people of Israel. God said, you can go into the promised land. Take it. I'm with you. They didn't believe. They're going to die in the wilderness. Over 600,000 of these people, millions most likely, will drop. Why? They need to be prepared. They need to learn this lesson of rebellion is costly, rebellion is dangerous, and God said the priesthood is a very important part of this. More so for us, because a lot of you are going, well, we don't have a priesthood now. How does it apply? Let's read a little bit more and get into this. Verse 2, also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. Get this clear in your mind. Of the descendants of Levi, the Levites, Aaron was one of them. Aaron and his sons would be the ancestors of the priests. You couldn't be a priest unless you were an ancestor, unless you were Aaron, one of his sons, or one of his descendants. If you were also a fellow Levite, you would serve the priests, but you couldn't be a priest. This is going to be important here in a few minutes. Of the Levites, verse 3, they shall attend to your needs. The Levites shall serve the priests and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die. They and you also. It was very important for the priests also. The priests would bear the sin. God is an exacting God. Justice is perfect. You can't negotiate it. You can only pay for it. God's justice is the way God made it. And it is just and it is perfect and it is uncompromising. Verse 4. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle. But an outsider shall not come near you. God specifically said there needs to be people who understand and know. You can't just go willy-nilly. You can't one day say, well, I'll try the ministry sort of thing as it falls into the principle. If we're going to be the people of God as he is laying out for us in principle. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. There's the secret of God's great heart. Not to impose rules and regulations. The Lord specifically says in Scripture, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Justice is something that must be paid for. I'm going to make a way that there never has to be wrath. There will be wrath, but there doesn't have to be. That there will be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. If you're a note taker, Ephesians chapter 4 lays out in the New Testament what all this has to do with us, how it's going to translate into leadership. The Lord says there is certain orders, there are hierarchies of leadership, and these fall under the definition of spiritual gifts. As God gave the Levites to and the priests to the children of Israel, he gave to us, the church, leadership positions to be filled by people expressly qualified in accordance with the command of God as gifts, not as people to rule over you with cruelty. We keep this in mind. Jesus, who would consistently lay forth this model to his disciples because they probably had a hard time with it. In the days that Jesus walked the earth as a man with his disciples, the high priests were the wealthy, they were the aristocratic, they were looked up to, they ruled with force and cruelty, they separated themselves, they built other bridges so they didn't have to walk with the common folk. And if you were an Israelite, a person of God, you were raised in this culture that said, they are exalted. Christ came and said, no, this is really how it is supposed to be. It's how it always was from the beginning. They live with you, they are a gift to you, and they are here to serve you. Whoever would be greatest in the kingdom of God would be the slave of all. Jesus repeated it a lot because I think it was really hard for them to grasp. And so it is today in many church cultures. They're a gift, God's provision for his people, just as leadership is for the church. Verse 7, therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift. Not only was the priesthood a gift to the people and the Levitical service, but it was a gift to the priest and the Levite as well. What an incredible responsibility, yes, but what an awesome privilege. I think there would have been a lot of people who would like to say it must be an awesome thing to be the high priest and once a year go and see the manifest presence of God. Yes, they all saw it in the pillar of fire and pillar of smoke, but in a special, specific way that no one else got to see. Keep this in mind, because now it's starting to apply to you. This is a gift for most Christians that gets left unopened. Think about this as a kid. There is no way at Christmas time that the most ultimate gift, the big one, the one that you hoped was the bike or the BB gun or whatever it was that you hoped for, gals, easy bake oven, I don't know, it's Nintendo, whoever. But you know what it was that you hoped for, and then think, there it is, there it most likely is, everything I could ever want and maybe even more, and then to walk away from it and leave it unopened. That's what the Christian has today. That's what we as Christians, by not wringing this thing out that we call our Christian walk, by not seeking to understand it, never realize the manifest presence of God that excels all other things. It was given as a gift to the people and was given as a gift to the priest for service. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Making a little bit more sense, Christian can stand right in the presence of God. But the outsider who tries to come near but who is not born again, it's death. It's that picture of separation. Verse 8, the Lord spoke to Aaron, "Hear, I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings." What's a heave offering? You guys remember, it was an offering that was elevated in some way, and it was given as a free will offering to the Lord, and mostly it went to the service of the priests and the Levites. We'll see it broken down a little bit. The Lord is telling him, here, I'm giving you charge, authority, stewardship. A word that we talk a lot about and perhaps is not practiced enough in North American church culture. I've given you charge of, stewardship of my heave offerings. All the holy gifts of the children of Israel, I have given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever. As long as there was a priesthood, this is how it was going to work. If you remember, when God appointed the land for the children of Israel, the Levites didn't get any. There were no farms, there were no vineyards, there were no side businesses. The Lord was to be their portion. Next principle. What we will see spelled out in detail, the people who were to serve, the people who were the gift, the men who were to lead, were to live by faith. Hebrews tells us that the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk, Paul refers to it. Hebrews tells us without faith it's impossible to please God. Hey, in church culture today, the person who is leading is supposed to be one who lives by faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is simply this in my definition. God said this clearly and expects me to believe it with nothing else but understanding that he said it. I.e., when Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you, the person of faith will say, I believe that, and it's now an operational principle in my life. For the leader, it's absolutely mandatory. There is supposed to be nothing else but his understanding and applying the Word of God. Not knowing how it works, but knowing that God said it and conforming his life to it. If that does not define the person in leadership of the church, they should run, not walk away. There shouldn't be the common phrase of, well, we're heavily dependent on marketing for this church. By comparison, it should be we're completely dependent upon the leading of the Lord. This is our new plan with the thermometer, how we're going to accomplish what we think is the Lord's will. No, what we're going to do is we're going to get on our knees, we're going to wait on the Lord until he tells us. We're going to do what we already know, which is more than we can already do. But if the Lord has specific commands, he's going to tell us, then we're by faith going to act upon them, and we're going to see the fruit. We're going to see the results. If that's not happening, run, don't walk away from this assembly called the church. It's not how it's supposed to be. The just shall live by faith. For the Levites, for the priests, the Lord is their portion. Verse 9, this shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Different offerings, different categories. If you remember from our study of Leviticus, the burnt offering was an offering wholly devoted to God. Everything was burnt up, and by the fact that the fire consumed it, it was understood that this was given solely to the Lord. Most offerings only, the entrails and the fat were burned, and then the other portions went to the servants, the priests, and or the Levites, specified different ways. Burned the fat, burned the heart. That's one reason God said you should not eat the heart and the kidneys, so you should just stay away from that. That's his portion. I don't know if he likes them, but anyway, everything that didn't get burned as a burnt offering would go to the priests and the Levites. That's their portion. They had that promise, that guarantee from the Lord. This shall be yours of the most holy things, verse 9, reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering, and every sin offering, and every trespass offering, which they render to me, shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it, every male shall eat it, it shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the heave offering of their gift, with all of the wave offerings, another offering where they waved it literally before the Lord, of the children of Israel. I have given them to you, and your sons and daughters with you, their families were provided for, as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is unclean in your house may eat it. All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine, and the grain, their first fruits, which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. Principle for the people of God. The Lord desires to give the servant of God, and this is not just specifically leadership, but it applies to them also, the very best that he can offer, which is the best, period. The Lord doesn't desire for his children to live on anything other than what is very best for him. Yes, it's all encompassing in his plan. You go through trials, you go through situations, but the word explains that this is ultimately for the best intended end. The Lord's desire is that his people who would live by faith, who would trust him, would have the best. And we need to separate this from some creepy teachings, which I'll do here in a few verses. Verse 13, whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours, speaking to the priest and the Levite. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh for which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. The firstborn that was devoted to the Lord. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. You don't take your firstborn son and kill him. There was a redemption monetary amount that was given in exchange. So they were redeemed. They were not killed. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, there's the amount, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. There was a monetary value. That was the redemption money. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. It's pleasing to the Lord to follow his precise directions. Their flesh shall be yours, or the meat, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Verse 19 is noteworthy. A covenant of salt. Many of the offerings, if you remember our study, were seasoned with salt. Jesus made reference to this in a couple very familiar passages to you in Scripture, the one most of which where he said of his believers, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, what is it good for? It's fit for nothing. You throw it out on the dung heap." Right, because it's of no value, which has led many people to say, well, how can salt lose its flavor? I don't understand. And then you get in these really, I think, unbiblical teachings where it says, well, the salt of the day wasn't very pure and it would have mineral impurities and it would somehow lose its flavor. Hey, salt now is salt then. It's NaCl. It's the same sodium chloride. They would bring it out of seawater. They would mine it from the ground. It was salt. There wasn't a different first century salt. There wasn't a different Old Testament salt. Salt is and was and will be as long as the Lord allows it to be salt. It's why the Lord used it as an example. You are the salt of the earth. You cannot lose your flavor. Your ability to influence culture cannot be changed. You can deny it. You can be rebellious. But the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Won't happen. As long as the church acts like the church, they are the salt, which is the preserving influence of the culture. Think about this if you were here this Sunday. You don't have to have been here this Sunday. Think about the relationship with the church as it turns away from its plan and its lack of preserving influence on culture. What other institution has God given to reform culture, to reinstitute morality? It's the church. There is no other that I know of. An autocratic ruler system cannot do it. It is the church. It is the church, and it will be the church. The question is the church doing its job? Salt will not lose its flavor, but it may stop seasoning, or influencing the culture around it. The second way it's used in the book of Mark is when the Lord says that every sacrifice is seasoned with salt, and every one is seasoned with fire. Fire, testings, trials, tribulations, but also a purifying influence. Why do things come into my life if God wants the best for me? To refine me, to prove me, to show me that I have preserved, to teach me certain things as the Lord allows. Hey, every sacrifice, everything that I give, free will offering, it is preserved. It's seasoned with salt. Nothing done for the Lord is done in vain. It's our guarantee from God. Whatever it is, no matter how big, no matter how small that we might think it is, it's all recorded. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, lay them up in heaven. How do you do that? By being obedient to the Lord's command, his direction, and his work right now. It's preserved. Somehow in God's accounting system, the only one that matters, not mine or yours, apart from God, it's all preserved. I don't know how the Lord is going to spell it out, but one day when you're there face to face, one day at the Bema seat, there is going to be an amount of a reckoning and accounting of everything I did, everything you did, everything we did together. Every sacrifice is seasoned with salt. It's preserved, doesn't diminish, doesn't perish. So when he says it's in a covenant of salt forever, it's preserved. And if God preserves it, no one is going to diminish it. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land. Hebrews really defines this. Here we have no continuing city, guys. It's the picture for the Christian. I'm not living for the anything apart from God's will. That's where the pole really is in my life. I cannot tell you that there is not a willful choice not to live for the temporal things, the things that please me in a fleshly way. There is a pull, and it is sacrificial to say, I choose not to do this if it's in conflict with God's will. That's a sacrifice. It's seasoned with salt. If it's a thought of my mind, if it's a work of my hands, if it's the will of my heart, it's preserved. That is the sacrifice that's pleasing to God, because I'm not living for what I can heap up here. I'm not living for an inheritance here. He said, you shall have no inheritance in their land, verse 20, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. I alluded to it Sunday, another leadership principle taken from the Old Testament. The person that God would choose for leadership has one passion, one greatest love. Might have many interests, but there's one thing that reigns supreme, and that is the Lord. The Lord himself, and to do his will. And that is their unique desire, and at times their struggle to do it. Last Sunday I said, I have an issue with somebody who lives for golf. I have talked to pastors in different religious systems, like, my true love is racing. I'm thinking, then why aren't you driving race cars? Why represent the Lord? And I just do the gown thing until I can get out on the track. Lord says, no, you will have no portion, no inheritance. There's one thing that matters to the person that God has chosen, and that is the Lord. Verse 21, behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel, as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. We are in the Old Testament, and we are talking about tithing. And I have been hypersensitive to this point when teaching on tithing, because I do not want to be lumped in with all the kooks and the whack jobs out there that you can turn into on cable television who will take a principle, not a law, by the way, but a principle, a teaching of the Lord designed to give his people the very best things and to be associated with them. A couple weekends ago when Carrie and I were in Columbus, we were in a hotel room, cable TV, I turned into the whack job channel, and it was Green Prosperity Prayer Cloth. There was a certain monetary amount, and the guy would, and I will send you the Green Prosperity Prayer Cloth, and no matter how much you give $50,000 and you'll get $500,000. There was some kind of multiplier there, and it was a Green Prosperity Prayer Cloth, and he kept saying those words over and over. That's why I remembered it. It looked like a real cheap chamois on a car, and it wasn't very big, and it probably was made in China somewhere, but they showed him praying over them like that would matter, and you would send your thousands of dollars, and you would get your Green Prosperity Prayer Cloth, this little cheap-looking hanky thing, and apparently people were doing it, and he was talking about financial principles, and he was taking the Word of God, and he was perverting it, and I have been very, very sensitive to taking anything in this area of teaching and putting a spin that my own flesh would throw on it or does not exist within the Word of God. But because God has given us principles, I also have recognized that I rip people off if I don't teach it the way that it is. Tithing is given as a law in the Old Testament for God's people. You do not, as a Christian, have to tithe today. That doesn't come as a surprise. If you, like me, at some point in your life didn't tithe, you realize that the earth didn't open and swallow you up. You will also find a fair amount of people who do tithe, and you will find a huge argument that ensues. This is what you must do. This is what you must do if you want God's best for your life in this area of material interchange. This is what the Old Testament principle is, Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Take the first best part of all your increase, everything that comes into your life, give the first best part to the Lord. The Lord says, not Todd says, Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, note takers, so that your barns may be full, your storehouses, your vats would overflow with wine. The New Testament says that we are supposed to give systematically and, well, proportionately and systematically to the Lord. Doesn't lay out how much. That creates a problem for the New Testament Christian. Sometimes people ask, well, how much? What about tithing? If you've been with us for a while, you know that we as a church, a body corporately, tithe. We take the first best part of everything that comes in and we give it where the Lord directs it. Because that's a New Testament principle. If you read in Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul says, what I desire amongst the churches is an equality. I don't want one church rich and one church poor. If I am living next door to a brother and sister and I have abundance and they have scarcity, can I really say I love them if I won't, you know, oh man, I have 100 apples and you have none, if I'm not even willing to give them a couple apples? Sort of. Obviously not. I would say I'm heaping up for myself apples. An extreme example. Same way, if we have abundance as a church and there are people and you see them on the wall who are, well, they have a handful of rice or they don't have enough for their teacher, and we have the ability to work out that. Can I say that I'm loving if I'm not willing to distribute? Well, no. What we do as a church is we give to the other churches. In the Old Testament, the people gave to the priests and the Levites. The priesthood gives way to the believer. It's explained in the New Testament that there's supposed to be an equality. The first day of the week, Paul says, lay aside a proportionate amount. Not out of a sense of compulsion. A brother just shared with me this last week about a family member who was in a church where the person in my position was explaining to the hundreds of people out there the principle of them tithing not to the church, but to the pastor. This is where I get the theological term whack job from. This is a totally unbiblical doctrine. New Testament Christians don't have to tithe. Tithing is given as a principle before the law as a proportionate, systematic means of giving the first best part to the Lord. We do it as a church. I do it as an individual. Something to be aware of. If my motivation in giving to the Lord is not right-hearted, this idea of stewardship given to the priests, I cannot just say, hey, I wrote a check, I'm Bill Gates, I'm making $687 million, I'm giving $6.87 million to the church of my choice, I'm spiritually on track, now I'm going to go with the other 600 some odd million and live any way I want. That is not what the Lord's looking for. What the Lord is looking for in my life and your life is stewardship. Everything you have, everything, every heartbeat, every breath, every synapse and neuron that fires is given to you by the Lord with an opportunity to say, what are you going to do with it? When my desire is to serve the Lord with everything that I have, not just money, but my time and my abilities, the Lord honors this. And when we give to the Lord proportionately, the first best part, it's the Lord's guarantee that we will always have enough. Within our church, we've always had enough. Within my life, we have always had enough. We've had abundance, so we can continue to do this. It's God's guarantee. It does not fail. That's the principle. The last thing Paul says is we are to give with a joyous heart. As a new believer, I had problems with this. It was the last area of my life as the Lord was telling me to be systematic because I know of the guys at the Green Prosperity Cloths. There is a principle expressed that we'll get into. Make sure who you're giving it to. God ordained or directed where it was given. You are to give to the Lord. There are ministries out there that should not be given a nickel, in my estimation. As you give with a right motivation, give the first best part to the Lord where He directs. Something that bears fruit, like the almond blossoms, where you see the results of the Lord. If you care about this area, and I know that there's conflict, and I want to be sensitive, and I know there's a lot of people trying to scam people. If you pray to the Lord, He will direct you. He will speak to your heart, and you will have peace. You will have peace about knowing what you should do, whether you obey or not. That's where the struggle will come in. That's a principle laid forth here in tithing. Verse 21, behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites, the workers, not the priests, keep that distinction clear, shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. These men who serve and live by faith for the betterment as a gift to the people of God. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. Stick with me. I've been in churches. No. We don't tithe. We receive the tithes. The priesthood goes away. It yields to the New Testament believer, a priesthood of believers. But the principle of the servant, the Levite, remains. It's what Jesus said. Whoever is to be greatest among you will be the servant of all. The Levites, yes, they receive, but then they continue in the cycle and they give up a tenth. Not as a law, but a principle. That's why we tithe as a church. That's why I tithe as a pastor. There are the guy with the green prosperity prayer cloth. I don't think he tithes. I think he views himself as God's anointed receptacle for this, and for that he will give an account. But what God is saying is there will be a continued flow, if you will, of the resources. But more than that, there is a principle today. The Levites were living just like the people. Let me say that again. The Levite, or the appointed leadership person, was living just like the people. There is a doctrine, I believe, is from the pit of hell, that is widespread in churches, and I think it's giving way to the megachurch concept out there that, well, since we're really not dependent on the Lord or His Word, we're really dependent upon marketing or worldly methods, we will structure the hierarchy of the church just like a corporation. It's being taught. Some of the biggest, fastest growing churches, at least in North America, follow this principle exclusively. We will use worldly marketing methods and organizational methods to run this church. And you might think, well, this isn't important. Isn't this a pastoral issue? Well, I think it's important when you realize that this is the fastest growing segment of the American church. This is what people are running to in this. And then with this philosophy as well, God clearly says, and it seems to be the scripture that they know, that he who teaches the gospel shall live by the gospel. In other words, yes, the pastor is a paid position. It doesn't matter who wrote what book. This is what the Lord's command is. Okay, so how much do you pay a pastor? Well, how big is the church? What if it's thousands or tens of thousands? Well, certainly, someone who leads a church of 10,000 needs a lot more money to live on than someone who leads a church of 10. His pants cost more? The food costs more? What's the deal? So the worldly concept is we go just like a corporation goes. Well, if you're the CEO of a corporation of 10,000, your pay goes up proportionately. And it's widespread, and it's happening even in this movement. And it's something that people talk about, and they don't talk about transparently. And I think it bites these people. There will ultimately be an accounting. I'm not their conscience, but God's principle is you live just like the people. Hey, if you're pastoring a church in the Toledo area, where I just heard this last week that the median income of Toledo is $32,000, wouldn't it be a tough sell to the people of the congregation that you need more than they do to live on? God said that wasn't the case. If they can live on $32,000, can't you live on $32,000? Well, no, I can't. Well, then how do they? Are they buying this? Why is it that you need a Lexus and have $1,400 in your pocket when you're pulled over, and they don't? Yeah. I don't say that to make fun of a certain individual. But there's thousands of people in that church, good-hearted, well-intended people, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt, who totally lack any biblical awareness or discernment, who notice that something is wrong here. This guy's not feeding the flock, he's fleecing the flock. This is not what Jesus would do. This is not what Jesus would have him do. And if they loved that man, they would go to him in love and say, listen, here's the principle, here's the command, here's what you're doing. What gives? What gives? But they don't. That's why this isn't taught. They were to live amongst the people, as the people. If they were living off the tithe, they were giving also just like the people. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel. And you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. The principle still applies, whether it's for pastor or parishioner or whoever. The first best part of the Lord, of everything that comes in, done with the right heart, as a principle of the overall plan. I want all of it going. This is an integral part. God uses it. God blesses it. It bears fruit. It's always been God's plan. Verse 30, therefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor, as the produce of the winepress. You may eat it in any place, you and your household, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. Hey, they were supposed to be very responsible in their stewardship of the offerings, both with the people's and both with their own. I want you to turn here in closing for our application, Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to suggest to you as a picture, not a complete picture, because Paul said in Corinthians, the things that were written beforehand were written for our example. If you don't grasp the unchanging character of God, if you don't understand that it's the same God who wanted the best for his people, who was gracious, that wanted to prevent him from wrath, and if you don't see that God at work in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the rest of them, you're not really going to grasp the fullness of what's being told to you in the Gospels and in the Epistles and in the book of Hebrews as we write. If you don't see it as all of God's plan, the fullness of his revelation, you're going to come short. You're going to be led astray. You're going to have a tendency to, well, instead of looking for the qualifications of the leader, instead of trying to determine, God, is this who the person that you sent, and is he doing exactly what you said, and are we proceeding in love with all discernment, as written in Philippians, we could go away, and the salt doesn't lose its saltiness, but it's not being shaken out on the culture. And that's what's going on quite often. In Hebrews chapter 13, we'll pick it up in verse 7, of leadership, New Testament, you can't argue with this principle. Remember those who rule over you. And we can't separate this from the Lord's command where he says, don't rule over with force and cruelty, but rule over as a servant. I'm going to suggest to you that the priesthood goes away, but the principle of the Levite remains. Those who serve, those who are in the full-time paid ministry, if you use that term, their principle, their picture is one of the Levite, and they are to rule with the authority that God has given as he appointed the Levite. And the people, well, they're supposed to value them. And when the church works this way, when the people obey God's ordained command structure instead of instituting their own, well, the society is preserved. The society is positively affected. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. Ephesians chapter 4 says of pastors, pastors and teachers. I think it's one joint gifting in Ephesians together. Who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. I have told my other pastor friends, and I know I've used the term here, that I believe that the person in leadership, their life, not their words, but is supposed to be both a challenge and an encouragement to the flock. There's supposed to be enough level of transparency where it's like, he's not just teaching the just shall live by faith and then worried how it's going to come true. He is supposed to be trusting in exactly the things that God has told him. And you're supposed to be able to see it working. Whose faith follow? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Many people don't please God because they know what God's telling them and they just refuse to follow what the Lord tells them. That is not to be a leader in God's church. They are supposed to be people of faith. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. There should be results. There should be fruit. You should see some blossoms and some almonds at the end of the rod. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Very familiar. Same Jesus who oversaw the Levites. Same Jesus who's the head of the church today. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Green prosperity prayer cloths. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. God is good to us. Doesn't desire to pour out wrath upon us that we read in Numbers. It is good that the heart or the center of our very being be established by grace. I want to be obedient to God. There's nothing I want to do other than bring every aspect of my life under his control and to be subservient to his will because it's better than anything else. Period. That's my heart being established by God's grace. Not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We, New Testament brothers and sisters, the church of Jesus Christ, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. There's a principle of the Levitical servanthood that applies, but it is so much better than any Levite. The Levites didn't see the manifest glory of God. Every Christian can, but I don't think every Christian does. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. That's ultimately, they went outside the camp when they got rid of the offal or the refuse. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. When he was on the cross, it was outside of the city gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him. The invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Let us go to where Jesus is, not try and bring Jesus to where I am. Let us not seek his permissive will, but his direct will. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Every sacrifice is seasoned with salt, while every one is seasoned with fire. It's not easy. We'll talk about it Sunday. The Lord made promises that no one claims. At least the fringe doesn't claim them, that will suffer persecution. No one claims that in the mighty name of Jesus. But yet it will happen. Let us suffer his reproach. It is completely opposed to the world's wisdom and way of living. People that love you and you love will call you foolish. But the Lord will love you and he'll honor you and he'll bless you and he'll use you if you follow his will. But you will suffer his reproach. 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. I don't really care ultimately what they think. I do, but ultimately I care what the Lord thinks. And I don't care about what might happen here. I care what's going to happen in eternity. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But as much as we sing praises and worship, the whole act of our life, everything that I do, remember that song we sing? You are why I live, you are why I give. Everything that I do with the intent of serving the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to his will as I know it is my act of worship. My life should be worship. It's not 20 minutes before the service that we call worship. That is just worship. It's everything that I do. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, verse 16, do not forget to do good works, right? And to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as for those who must, not optional, give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. As it was in principle, it is in reality. In the Old Testament, he gave the priests and the Levites as the mediator, the go-between. In the New Testament, for the church, the leaders have been appointed, the ones by God's sovereign choice, as a benefit to the congregation. But only if they're following after God's will. There is no benefit to a congregation for the leader who will not teach God's word, who will not live in according with God's precepts. But when we all, not just the leaderships, when we all are in submission to God's ordained command, we all reap the benefits. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the head of the church and that you have given us an opportunity to seek you and to serve you. Lord, you've given us your word that any of us who truly desire to know you can simply come to you and enjoy an audience one-to-one with you, something that the people in the Old Testament could not have. You have graciously given us. Lord, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters, the people of this body, Lord, that we would desire that and realize that above any other thing, that there's nothing of this world of temporary value, Lord, that would compete with our attentions, Lord. Father, we pray that you would just change our desires, Lord, to desire the things of you. Father, we realize and we appreciate the things that vie for our time, our tests and opportunities to serve you, to see your will prevail in our lives. Help us, Lord, always to look to you, to be submitted in the appropriate authority chain of command that you've instituted. And Lord, continue to grow us in our understanding and our appreciation. May you be glorified in this body, Lord. May you add to it. May you strengthen and not diminish us, Father, that we would preserve the culture of our church, Lord, which is your church, our families, our workplaces, this town, and all places where you send us. It is for your glory, Lord, that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.